eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. This morning we have Victor Kwan with us, and Victor is on staff with WACF, who has been making generation and generation disciples. And Victor has always also was a speaker for our retreat a few years back, and we still remember you, and we delighted that you can come back to share with us your wisdom. So I'm going to welcome Victor.
Well, that's a little scary. Share my wisdom. I'm not sure how much I can talk this morning on that. But anyway, yes, so glad to be here. I attend Lord's Grace Christian Church out in Mountain View, and Pastor Brian told me that he was out here a few weeks ago, and he gave a wonderful report of your church and said you were a wonderful group of people and that I would have a good time coming here to speak for you and to worship with you, and so I was glad to hear that from Brian. I do want to say a word of thanks to the church for supporting my ministry with AECF. Now, I already met one person who has had AECF background. Anybody else attend AECF when they're in college? Okay, a couple of you. All right. And, yeah, AECF is a wonderful ministry. When I was contemplating a change of ministry back in 2007, I prayed about it. I asked the Lord, what was a good place to serve Him. And I had done AECF as a volunteer back in the last century. And, AECF kept coming to mind, and the Lord led me back to AECF as a full-time staffer, and so glad that I did that. I enjoy going out to the campuses. I enjoy working with students. Student ministry has been part of my life for, about 40 years now. And, I tried a church plant about 15 years ago. I hope this isn't offensive to any of you, but I tried working with adults and found it to be a little bit boring. And so I've always enjoyed student ministry, and when I prayed about it to the Lord, I said, yeah, God, you've given me something I enjoy. Why not? So even in my advanced stage of life, I still enjoy working with students. All right, let's pray over this word of Scripture that has been read. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and thank you that it continues to speak to us, even a story that is as old as anything can be, that the story is still meaningful and still has impact in our lives today. And so we pray you would bless it now as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, a number of years ago as a youth pastor, we used to do an annual youth retreat, and we would come back, and parents would be in the parking lot ready to greet us, and I was usually the first one out of the bus, and one of the dads came up to me and said, welcome back, so glad you guys got back safely. And then his first question was, did my son behave? I said, well, I think so. I didn't have to discipline him. I think he behaved. And then there was a parents' meeting that we had. We would do this prior to every school year. We would sit down, parents who were having their kids in the youth group for the first time, just kind of let them know what kind of trouble we were going to get them into. And one of the parents who had kids in the youth group, he stood up, and he wanted to be supportive and to tell other parents, what a great ministry we had. And he said to me, Pastor Victor, if any of our children ever give you any trouble, just let us know and we'll back you up. And I appreciated that. I was kind of wondering why he was saying it, but I said, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll remember that. And those kinds of incidents have stuck in my mind because I kind of wonder if we miss something. Because we seem to get the idea that Jesus came to make us better citizens. That Jesus came to make our kids better behaved. Jesus came to make us better people. That we would somehow get rid of our sin and just become better people. And yet, you know, when we look in the scripture, it never says that Jesus came to improve our behavior. Jesus never came to make us better citizens. And yet, you know, when we share the gospel, this is one of the problems I've encountered over the years with the way that we share the gospel with people. We have a message that seems to tell people that we want you to follow after Jesus so you can get rid of your sin and you can stop living this kind of lifestyle and you can stay out of hell. And I remember seeing a little YouTube thing about a method of sharing the gospel, and probably, you know, a number of you have seen this diagram. There's a cliff on one side of the picture. There's a cliff on the other side of the picture. And one side you have God, and the other side you have people. And in between, we say there's this great chasm, and that people have no way of reaching to God. And eventually we draw a cross in the middle that provides what we say a bridge for people to be able to access God. Now, I've used that illustration many times. It's called the bridge illustration. I've used it many times to share the gospel. But in this particular YouTube rendition, that gap in the middle, at the bottom, they had a little fire burning. And I should have showed it today. I forgot to bring it. But it had a little fire burning, you know, as if you don't have this bridge, you're going to fall into this burning fire forever and ever. And that's apparently the gospel message that we've been preaching. That in order to stay out of this burning pit, you have to come and accept Jesus in order to stay out of hell. And it's not an entirely false message. When you look in Scripture, there are points that there are words that point us in that direction. But is that the primary message of the gospel? I noticed as we were reading the passage this morning, it says in the very first verse of Genesis 3 there, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made." And I, as that we were reading that, I go, yeah, you know, that's really true. Because when you think back through Scripture, think about the concept of sin. Think about what were the major sins. In our particular time of life, in our culture, we seem to focus on a lot of sins of behavior. We don't want our kids to lie. We don't want our kids to cheat. We don't want them to steal. We don't want them, as they become teenagers, as they become young adults, we don't want them to get into adulterous relationships. And we start thinking of all these bad things that we want our loved ones to avoid. But if you go through Scripture and ask the question, what were the primary sins? And I would use the word, what were the primary idolatries that God was concerned about most? Now, I do believe that a sin is a sin is a sin. I don't think the Bible gives us a ranking of this is the top sin and this is, you know, the tenth top sin. There's nothing like that. But the ones that are mentioned most frequently throughout Scripture are, number one, greed. And the second one is related. It's idolatry. When you read through the Old Testament, that's something our church is doing this year. We started January 1st reading through the whole Bible this year. And if you read through that early part of the Old Testament, so much of the sin, so much of the concern that God had with His people were involved in idolatry. chasing after other gods, relying on other things, relying on other people, and taking their focus away from God. And so that's what I want to bring to us this morning. I want to talk to us about things. That seemed like a very nondescript word. When I was in seminary, they told us you need to use specific language. You need to use words that are well-defined. And they told us never to use the word thing. But I'm going to use it today. Because I believe when we think of the word things, a lot will come to mind. And there are things in our lives that take us away from God. And so I want us to think about this idea of idolatry, that it's not so much behavior, it's not so much the bad things that we do that keep us from God, but idolatry is the root of all sin. And so let's consider the different ways that our churches have taught about sin over the years. I want us to look at two different views. And the first one is the view that's prevalent pretty much everywhere, and that is that the view that sin is all the bad things that we do. This is the idea about good versus evil. It's about doing the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing. It makes God out to be this, what we call the holy policeman in the sky. That God is in heaven. He has a view of our lives each day, and He's watching what we do. Not only does He watch what we do, He knows what we think. And so, God is up there with His, I used to say clipboard, but now, with His iPad. And, God is marking off all the bad things that we did from the time we got up in the morning. And God is on another column marking off all the bad things that we have thought and the evil that lurks within us. And, this is the way we view God, that, He's this policeman in the sky, and He knows what is good, and He knows what is evil, and He's marking the things off that we have done. And, when we think about that, I don't know how you feel about it, but if that is our concept of God, and then, we talk about having a relationship with God, is that a great relationship? You have a God who is looking down on you, watching all the bad things you do every day, marking it off, noticing your thoughts, seeing the evil that comes in your mind towards people, towards things, towards stuff that is going on in your life. Now, once again, it's not entirely unbiblical to think about that, because there is a scriptural basis for holy living. There is a scriptural basis for living a life that is pure and holy, that would please God. When we look at the Ten Commandments, it does talk about the way that we do things. It does talk about our behavior. When Jesus spoke to people and He ministered to them, He often would end the conversation by saying, "Go and sin no more." And so, yeah, there is something there about what we do. But see, it does create this problem. It creates the problem that faith is a matter of good behavior. That we divide people between good people and bad people. When you encounter people on the streets or at work and you see certain behavior from them, you automatically put them in one of those two categories. This is a good person or this is a bad person. This is a person I might want to hang around with. This is a person I want to avoid. And we begin to categorize people in that way. We divide them between being good or evil. Yeah, I don't know how many of you use that phrase when you're trying to lead someone to know God. We often say Christianity is not about a religion. It's about a relationship. And, maybe you've heard that. I know I've used it. And I believe it to be true. I don't believe that God wants us to be strictly in a religion where we're doing sacrifices, where we're doing ceremony, and that's all there is to our faith. It is about a relationship. It is about knowing God personally. But again, if that's our view of God, picking out our sins, what kind of relationship can we have with a person like that? You know, maybe you've had a teacher in your past. Maybe you had a professor. Maybe you even have a boss right now. Sometimes our bosses are great people. We can sense their encouragement. We can sense the way that they want us to succeed. We can sense the way that they want us to do things better. Sometimes we'll have other bosses. You came in late. You didn't sit down in your chair properly. You don't talk to people the way that you ought to. And they start picking things out. Now, let's see, how can you have an intimate, close relationship with someone who is always picking out the things that you haven't done quite right? Yeah, if that's our relationship with God, it's hard to hear things like draw near to God today. It doesn't make sense. See, the most important problem that we have here with this view of sin is that it's not the predominant view expressed in Scripture. It's not the dominant view of the Bible. It's not the dominant view of Jesus. And yet we focus on it. Now, I don't know all of you. Some of you have probably bought a home. Some of you are probably trying to buy a home. I heard about a home this week that was in Willow Glen that was burned in a fire 2 years ago. And all they had was these, you know, burnt structure. And I think it sold for what? $800,000? $800,000 for some burned wood! But it was a 5,000 square foot lot. And they said it sold for above the asking price. But you know, when you go to buy a home and you go look at it, you know, you walk into the house and you go, oh yes, you know, there's the living room and we can put our sofa over there and we can put our big screen TV on that wall. And then you look at the dining room, oh yes, you know, we can invite friends over, and you start imagining what the home would be like. Now, one of the features of buying a home is that you get a tax write-off, right? Which is a cool thing, especially last week. But you know, I wonder how many of you, when you walked into the home that you own now or that you want to buy in the future, how many of you walk into that house and go, wow, look at that tax write-off. Did any of you do that when you bought a house? Now you see, it's true you get the tax write-off, and it's true it's a cool thing, but it's not the primary focus. And so in the same way, a lot of us, you know, when we've taken this view of sin, yeah, it is true God wants us to do good things. It is true God wants us to be good people, but it's not the main focus. It's not the primary message here. I want you to think about two stories in the New Testament. You know, the first one, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And it's an interesting story. First of all, as far as I remember, it's the only story in the gospel where the apostles went into town to buy the food and they brought it back out. And some people I've heard speak on this passage. They say, oh yeah, you know, Jesus thought it was a wonderful day and he wanted to have a picnic, and so he told the disciples, go get the food in town and let's come out here and let's enjoy it together in God's creation. No, that's not what happened. You have to remember they were in Samaria, and the Jews did not eat or drink with the same utensils or cups that the Samaritans had. They could not sit with the Samaritans, and so the plan was, we cannot go into town and eat with these icky Samaritans. We'll go get the food and we'll bring it out here where we can eat by ourselves. That's what was going on. And this woman comes up, And notice how Jesus talked to her. You know, she was the one guiding the conversation. She was the one asking, all the questions, and Jesus was merely responding to her. Now, Jesus had a direction, but he was allowing her to kind of guide the conversation. But never once did he say to the woman, well, you need to get rid of your sin, and if you get rid of your sin, come back to me, and then we can talk about your eternity. Now, he did point out her sin. He did point out that she had had five husbands, but yet there was never a word of condemnation. There was a word of revelation, and there was something that drew the woman to Jesus. But he never said, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to fulfill all these requirements, and then you can come into the kingdom of God. He drew her in by the conversation that he had with her. See, another one, the Apostle Paul, when he was stopped on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded, then days later, he was with Ananias, and the scales fell from his eyes. And you read through Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10, and you will never see a place where Jesus spoke to Paul and said, Paul, you've been killing Christians, and you've been putting them in prison, and you got to stop doing this. Paul, you got to get your act together. Once you get your act together, then I can appoint you to do wonderful things in the future. No, that didn't happen. Jesus spoke to Paul, told him the vision and the plan he had for his life, and drew him into that. And when the scales fell from, he was Saul at the time, from Saul's eyes, his life was transformed, his life was changed. Not because Jesus told him to get rid of your sin, but because Jesus was calling him to something more meaningful, something more defining about who he would become. So yeah, in neither one of those encounters did Jesus ever mention, I want you to go to heaven, I want you to stay out of hell. That was not the focus. So let's go to the second idea, the second way of presenting the view of sin. And that is what I mentioned at the beginning, that sin is based on our idolatries. Yeah, again, we give that message, Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. But what do we end up doing in our churches? What do we end up doing with people when we present the gospel? We tell them it's not about a religion, but a relationship. And then we start talking about a religion. We start talking, well, you got to come to church. Well, you got to start reading your Bible. Well, you got to start to pray. We tell them it's about a relationship, and then we teach them about a religion. And, going back to an old TV show from the 60s, that does not compute. There's a disconnect there. And if we're serious about this idea of a relationship, we need to explore what it means to have a relationship with God. So let's go to this passage here in Genesis 3. I want us to look at the anatomy of this first sin. It says the serpent was more crafty, as we mentioned earlier, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he begins to demonstrate this because he begins to interact with the humans at the time. And his first question to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And right away, the serpent is beginning to cast doubt on what did God really mean. And I think a lot of times we read through Scripture and we see some words in the Bible that we might question. And we go, did God really mean that? And the devil, the serpent here, being more crafty than any of the other animals the Lord God had made, begins to put this question into the woman's mind. And then the woman responds, and says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Okay, let's get interactive here for a second. Does anybody see a problem with what the woman said? What was the problem? Oh, you didn't know I was going to ask you a question today, huh? Look at her. What was the problem? Never was there a command, do not touch it. Now, have you know, growing up, did your parents ever tell you something that you thought sounded really mean or restrictive? And then you embellished it to your friends. You say, oh, my parents, they told me this. I can't believe they would think this. And, you know, now some of you are parents. You know, now your kids are doing that. But, you know, we make things out to be worse than they really are. And that's exactly what the woman did here. She said, yeah, God put this tree in the middle of the garden, and he says that we're not supposed to eat of the fruit, and, you know, we're not supposed to touch it. And so the word of God sounds more oppressive than what it really was. And then the serpent tempts the woman with the idea that she could become equal with God. You know, never does a serpent talk about simply eating the fruit. He never says to Eve, hey, look at this fruit. Isn't this wonderful fruit? I bet it would taste really good if you ate it. See that? The serpent never said that. That wasn't the temptation. The temptation that the serpent stated was that, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can become like God. Now, if I were to ask you what kind of idols you have in your life, most of us would probably have some difficulty in coming up with something. Like, you know, how many of you have statues in your house that you bow down to? No? Okay. How many of you have pictures on the wall that you give worship to every day? None of you? Okay. Yeah, see, we don't have idols like that. See, idolatry is not something that is plain to us, because again, the serpent is more crafty. And you know, when I ask our students about this, I ask them, what are the idols that you have in your life? It's really funny what some of them come up with. The most common one, I'm sorry, the most common one is this. I say, well, what about your phone? I say, this is not an iPhone. I have not gone to the dark side yet. Okay, I forgot what this cost me. What, $300 or something? What's iPhone cost now? Yeah, see, I'm Asian. I got the better deal. Okay. But I said, well, what's the problem with the phone? They said, well, you know, I go on social media all the time. And they pick out social media as their idol. I said, why is social media an idol? I asked them to think about this, because the phone, social media, I don't think it's, I don't think you can classify it either as good or evil. It's just a thing. You know, all of us have phones. I would guess 99% of us go on social media. I'm not going to stand up here today and say, oh, your phone is evil, get rid of your phone. Social media is evil, get rid of social media. Down with social media. You know, those are just things. But see, what is it about social media that makes it an idol? There's a need for us to be connected. There's a need for us to know things going on in our lives. There's a need for us to know, you know, what's the latest thing going on Facebook. We want to be like everybody else. And see, that's where the idolatry is. that when we're driving and we hear our phone go off, we need to look at it right now. When we're sitting in a worship service like this and you know, we have the phone on silent, but we hear it, oh, I got to know. I got to look at it. I got to see what time the Warriors start today. Is that another idolatry? No, it's not. You see, it's amazing to me, 20 years ago, I didn't have to know that stuff right now. But see, now because something buzzes, I got to know. And see, knowledge can become an idol. Here's another one. This is a book, The Day the Revolution Began by N.T. Wright, Christian author. Has a nice black cover to it. Is that an idol? That's not an idol. It's just a book. Materials came from a tree. Has nice words in it. I enjoy this book. I read it once. I'm reading it again. Now see, a book is just a thing. But what do books do for us? When we're in school, we're assigned books to read. We're assigned books to study. Why are we in school? Because we want to get a good education. Why did you want to get a good education? Why do you want your kids to get a good education? Why is it that our high school students last month were sitting up late at night wondering what school they were going to get into? They're getting into UC Berkeley, Stanford, one of the Ivy League schools, or my alma mater, San Diego State. Why were those better than getting into, you know, some other school? Why is it that students at Santa Cruz refer to UCSC as UC, anybody know it? Second choice. What's the one at Riverside? UCR is, you don't know? Okay, maybe it's more recent. They call it UC Rejects. Oh, see, it's not true. It is not true. You know, San Diego, they call it UC Socially Dead. That one might be a little true. No, it's not true. But see, why do we give these labels to other schools? You know, when we don't make it to Berkeley, we don't make it to Stanford, we don't make it to Yale or Harvard or Cornell. It's an idolatry. We make education, we make academic success into an idol. You know, when all of you have kids who are old enough to go to college and, you know, they go to somewhere and, you know, your kid ends up at Cornell or Harvard or Yale, you go, yeah, my daughter goes to Harvard. My son goes to Cornell. I remember watching this video of this Chinese family down in Arcadia one time. And you know how a lot of times on the mantle by the fireplace, you know, people will have things that they have accomplished in life. They'll have different, you know, things to display. You know what this family had? They had all those statues that their son and daughter had received in academic competitions throughout high school and college. They had their Stanford diploma up above the fireplace. I mean, if that's not an idol, I don't know what is. How about that one? Is that an idol? No, this is just a thing. And again, being Asian, I bought it on sale and got a good price on it. And let's see, what do I have in here? You know, oh, we went out to dinner last night. I only have $2 in here. But see, is money an idol? You know, the Bible doesn't say, a lot of us misquote that verse. We say that money is the root of all evil. It's not the money. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so, when we think about idols in our lives, you know, we need to think about the things that dominate our time, the things that we're seeking after. They're just things. Now, did you notice how that tree was described in Genesis 3? It was a very nice tree. It says that the tree was in the middle of the garden. It was the focal point of the whole Garden of Eden. There's nothing evil about that tree. You know, those of you with math background, it was in the middle. So the tree was symmetrical. And, you know, it produced a nice view. It was a wonderful tree. The fruit on it was good fruit. The tree and the fruit were just things. The point is, what was it that was lying behind those things that made it an idol? You see, idolatry is anything in our lives that would take us away from God. Anything that we think we need to have because God hasn't given it to us, and God needs a little help to help us. But see, it's very tricky. Is there anything wrong with pursuing a better education? No. If one of your kids ends up at Berkeley, Stanford, Ivy League, San Diego State, you know, should we say, oh, you're just chasing after things, oh, you're pursuing something that's evil? No! They should be congratulated. It's a good thing to pursue a good education. If one of you gets a job promotion and you're making 50% more income than you are now, should we counsel you and say, oh, you know, you're just pursuing the evil of money, you know, turn that job down, you don't need that? No, if you got that promotion and you've done good work and you deserve it, then by all means, you know, you should be congratulated for it. There's nothing wrong with pursuing good things. But do you need to have that in order to make your life whole? Do you think God has left something out of your life and God needs some help and you need to add to it? Now see, I just lost weight and I can get that off now. I see, some of us were pursuing relationships. Is a relationship a good thing to pursue? Yeah. It's wonderful to have a relationship. It's wonderful to wear one of these things when they fit. Yes, okay. It's wonderful to have a relationship in life. But if you don't have a relationship now, and next week you have a relationship, does it mean God loves you more now than He did this week? You know, when I got married, August 12th, 1989, 2:30 p.m., Pasadena, California. It was a wonderful moment. In some ways, it did change my life. It gave us, you know, joy for Jenny and I to come together as husband and wife. It was a joyous moment. But you know, in heaven, did God look down and say, you know, Victor, I love you more now because you're married? My love is more perfect in you now because you've become a husband? No. He didn't change a thing. God's love for me was perfect when I was single. God's love is perfect for me now. God's love is perfect for me no matter what I have, what I gain. And yet a lot of us were pursuing things, you know, because we think God needs help. But see, God's love for us is perfect. It is fulfilling. It is all that we need. So when the woman committed the sin, it was not because of something bad she had done, other than that she was turning her heart towards being like God and having the knowledge of God herself, that maybe she didn't need God anymore in her life. So as you know, I was marveling at the song that we sang at the end of the worship set. You know, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. You know, that we would get rid of our idols. That's my prayer for us today. We don't worry about the good, the evil things that we've done so much. We turn our focus on our relationship with God. That our relationship with God is pure. That our relationship with God is without idols. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you that you are faithful to us. That you continue to walk with us each day. I pray, Father, that we would take the things in our lives and realize we don't need those. That having more money, having better education, having a relationship are all good things. Those are all blessings that you bring to us. But it is only you that we need. It is only you that we focus on. It is only you that we worship. And so I pray, Father, that our worship today is pure and untainted and fully given to you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Victor, for sharing with us and reminding us again